welcome, whether you're here with us in person or you're coming over Zoom. We welcome you to the class. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, on God's Covenant with Man, one of the most important chapters of this confession. We're going to learn about God's covenant today. And we want to start, we'll begin by reading from Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 and 8. And then I'll read from two other passages, one in Galatians 3 and another in Colossians 2. Today we'll look at the confession of faith together and seek by God's grace to better understand this wonderful covenant that God has cut or made with man. Let's begin reading in Exodus 24, but before we do that, let's pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Our Father and our God, we pause to acknowledge you as the sovereign God, the living God, the true God, the God of our salvation. We thank you that you're our Heavenly Father. We thank you that you're the Eternal One, the Most Holy One, the One who is with us, who will never leave us nor forsake us, the One who has so loved the world that you've given your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're our prophet, our priest, and our king. You're our true Savior and mediator and deliverer and shepherd of our souls. We thank you that you have died for us, that you shed your precious blood as the true Lamb of God who takes away all of our sins. We rejoice this morning that you are not the dead Christ, you're the risen Christ, you're the ascended Christ, you're the enthroned Christ, you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we ask that you'd pour out your Spirit upon us now, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of peace, the Spirit of unity, the Spirit who is teacher, the Spirit who is light. We pray, O light of Jesus Christ, that you would illuminate these scriptures and help us to understand. O teacher, lead us to Christ this morning and his glory, to see and behold his glory through the scriptures, and take Christ and make him more help us to understand him more, to understand his love more, to know more deeply in our hearts his care and kindness for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. This is in the Mosaic time. This is in Moses' time, and he is cutting a covenant with Israel. Verse 7 says, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Just note a few things in Scripture that we'll see hopefully more fully as we study our confession, is that this is the Lord's doing. The Lord has brought his people through sovereign initiating grace. He has taught them who he is, and he has taught them what he requires of them. And in response, in that book of the covenant that includes both blessings and curses, that includes both life and death, that includes both promises and penalties, he establishes a formal relationship with them, and it includes blood. It includes blood, very importantly. So everything we need to know about the covenant is really found right there in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8, and we'll draw out a few of those things in a moment. We'll give you a summary of what Exodus 24 teaches in a moment, Lord willing. The next passage we want to turn to is Galatians, and this is where Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is reflecting on the Old Covenant, particularly the law and its purpose, and he's teaching us how that the law was never a way of salvation. Now, there was always only one way of salvation. It was through promise. And he says, beginning in verse 7, Galatians 3, 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So he makes this distinction between those who are true believers, sons of Abraham, and those who are not believers, those who believe like Abraham. Verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so the Bible's teaching us there that in the promise, the gospel promise that God made to Abraham was the promise also that it wasn't just for Israel, it was for the Gentiles, it was for the whole world. And so again, to emphasize, there's one covenant of grace, there's one way of salvation. Then verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, whether someone in Israel or a Gentile is relying on their works for salvation, they're under a curse, for the law requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience in our words, our thoughts, and our deeds. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Verse 11, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And here again is emphasized the one covenant of grace, the one way of salvation, because God, through Paul, is quoting the Old Testament, that the righteous shall live by faith. And here, going down then to verse 16, we ultimately realize who the promises were made to from before the foundation of the world. In verse 16, it says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, or his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So I'll tell you the promises to Abraham, the promises that God has made to his people have always been to Christ ultimately, and to believers, whether Jewish or Gentile, who believe in Christ. Whether they believe in Christ in his Old Testament revelation, as we'll see more fully in a moment, or whether they believe in Christ as he has come in the flesh, in the fullness of time. However, there's only one way of salvation. There's only one people of God. There's only one covenant of grace. I want to stress over and over, because that is perhaps one of the most important things about this chapter, is a one Christ, one covenant of grace, one people of God, one way of salvation for Jew and Gentile, and it was always through faith in Christ Jesus. For he's the only one who is worthy to receive the promise to Abraham. He's the only one who's been faithful and obedient. Now, finally, Colossians 2:17, beloved, I think this is a very helpful passage. It gives us a picture of the one way of salvation and how to picture in our imagination the progressive that is the Bible, the story and how it unfolds. In Colossians 2:17, it says, these, that is the old covenant festivals, feasts, Sabbath days, those kind of things, he says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So in other words, you could be in the Old Testament and you could go through the Passover supper and never, ever through faith see Jesus Christ. But many did. That's why it says, that's why Jesus our Lord says that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Because they would see through the promises and the types. They would see through the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, and see Christ to some degree by the power of the Holy Spirit. Many would go through the Passover Supper and not see the substance who is Christ. They would get full, but they wouldn't get full of Christ. And so a way to remember from Colossians 2:17, the way the Bible is given to us, is to think of, and I don't mean this irreverently, just using a stick man, but to see the person and work of Christ as the substance, all right? And then seeing the shadow of the cross all the way back to Genesis 3:15. That everything here is shadow. You know, just as if the sun were shining. You know, you think of the sun shining as it rises. And you see the cross, and as there's this tremendous, this magnanimous, this magnificent, I should say, a great cross, tremendous size, and the sun shining behind it, and there's a shadow that's being cast all the way back through Revelation, or through the Revelation in the Bible, through the Scriptures is what I mean, not the book of Revelation. And so that's how we can, from Colossians 2:17, get an idea of what all that's happening in the Old Testament, promise, type, shadow, those things, how they are ultimately pointing forward to Christ, the substance, all right? Not to them. They're not pointing to themselves, the feasts or the Passover lamb. They're pointing away from themselves as a kind of shadow from the substance who is Christ, okay? Those are important, I think, introductory matters that we want to keep in mind. So let's turn in our confession to chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. And students here and at home, let me highlight a few things on your journal outline that I'll be asking you. The first thing I would like to ask you would be number 3. What are the glories of the covenant of grace? And list as many as you can think. And then I ask, when was the covenant of grace first revealed and proclaimed in Scripture? Now, this is not really given to us until section 3, but I want you to be thinking about it. Then at the proper time, I will call on you. Another question is question 4, how is God the Father at work in the covenant of grace? How is the Son at work in this covenant? And how is the Holy Spirit at work in this covenant? How is the one triune God in 3 persons at work in this one covenant of grace? Again, section 3. And when we get there, I'll take your questions. But if you have those answers, at the appropriate time, you can raise your hand or you can go ahead and let Ms. Weitz know if you're online. And then we'll take those answers in a moment. God's covenant with man. Let's read together. The distance between God and the creature is so great. You think of Isaiah 40, beloved. This right here is not so much emphasizing the distance in degree, the fact that man is sinful and God is holy. This is emphasizing a change in kind. This is not in a degree, but of kind, that the distance in kind between God and man. It's like the psalmist will say in Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or that Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 30, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught God the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. And then verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So this is a distance, a difference or distance in kind between, again, creator and creature, as we've already looked at in chapter 4. And then we see in chapter 6, the fall of man. We saw last week in the fall of man, the problem of the sinfulness of man. And here in chapter 7, we see the answer to it, God's answer to not only the creature, but more particularly the sinful creature. So the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So this distance is so great that God in and of himself did not need to create mankind, but he did. And he did not need in any way to communicate himself to mankind, especially in a formal relationship. And further, he didn't have to relate himself to man as man's blessedness and reward, that man would find in God a reward, a possession, a peace, a blessedness. And so this was all strictly because of God's voluntary condescension. And so, beloved, this is not only to humble us as sinners. It should humble us as sinners that a holy, holy, holy God would make and form a bond and a relationship with us, but just that the Creator would consider the creature so infinitely below him in kind that he would bound himself to his word, to promise, and to form a relationship with him. And so the first thing you want to humble yourself, the first thing you want for us to understand today is the use of the divine's voluntary condescension. That this was God's looking upon man, the creature, not yet as sinful, but as man, the creature, meaning man had not sinned in space and time yet, but making a bond, a pact, forming a relationship with him through covenant. And you remember the big C and little C, and I said we'd learn more about that, the way the Creator, who is transcendent and high and lofty and lifted up and great, the way he looks on the creature is through covenant. Through covenant. This voluntary condescension language is the divine's wanting to emphasize, if I could put it this way, the graciousness of God without using grace. Now, why would they do that? Because they want to emphasize grace of God, particularly after the fall of man. They don't want to take away from that very important word of grace and mercy to fallen sinners from God. So in the state of createdness, they want to stress that it's still a graciousness of God. It's a voluntary condescension. And that should be what we think of just as creatures, but more importantly, as sinners, as we've looked at in chapter 6, that as sinners, God would have mercy and grace upon sinners. As a creator, he would have a voluntary condescension toward creatures. As a Savior and Lord, he would have grace and mercy towards sinners. Section 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now here in section 2, we have this idea of Adam as representative. As we looked at last week, Adam was representative of all humanity. And when he fell, we all fell. When he sinned against God and rebelled, that sin and rebellion against God was imputed to us. We have the same idea here that Adam is being promised through this first covenant, or this covenant of works, this life and blessedness in communion and in relationship with God through obedience, which the implication is that that obedience would have been imputed to all of us. We would all have been represented by a faithful Adam, and we would have all received eternal life. But this first covenant was made with man. It was called a covenant of works. Now, some people look in the beginning of the Bible, and they don't like the term covenant of works because, well, it doesn't use that terminology of works, all right? But I think it is taught there clearly. But for those who have want to try to be as biblical in their language as they can be, which is a good thing, you might call it the Adamic administration. Some people call it an Adamic administration. Some people call it the first covenant that God made with man, with Adam, where life was promised to Adam and to in him, to his posterity. Notice again, Adam's federal headship or his role as representative of the human race, that the life is promised to Adam and in him to his posterity. So I want you to see this, because this is going to have to do with the grace of Christ in a moment, the person and work of Christ, is that this first Adam was all of humanity's representative. And when he sinned, we sinned, that guilt, that shame was imputed to us. That disobedience was imputed to us. And we lost all way of life through the covenant of works in and of ourselves as children of Adam. We lost all way of life in relationship to God through a covenant of works. There's a few things about a covenant that I want to point out to you. The covenant is really the tectonic principle. That is, it's the structure or primary storyline of the Bible. The covenant is God's architectonic principle from the very beginning, as he has voluntarily condescended to bond himself, to make a relationship with man. It's the architectonic principle. Just means, to put it, it's the structure of God's revelation in the Bible. So it's very important or it's the primary storyline of the Bible. And you could think of it for a moment. The way you can memorize the Bible, children, that's very helpful is you can remember the covenant with Adam, and then you can remember the covenant with Noah, and then you can remember the covenant with Moses, and then David, and so on and so forth to the covenant of the new covenant, which is the covenant, the final consummation of the covenant in Jesus Christ. And so it's the primary storyline, to put it in a literary way, to put it in the way of building. It's an architectonic principle or structure. And a very helpful definition of covenant that's been given by O. Palmer Robertson is that it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. This sovereignly administered gets at the voluntary condescension. It gets at God as being the one who initiates the relationship, all right, who is faithful ultimately in the relationship, to the relationship that he makes. But it's also, it includes blood, and it's a bond. It's a bond, and that bond means a relationship, a communion, a commitment, if you will, that God makes to man. The blood part just reminds us that it's one thing that points to another. The blood reminds us that there's a life and death aspect to the covenant. There's a blessing and a curse. Through obedience, there's blessing, and through curse, and through disobedience, there is curse. Through obedience, there's life promised. The tree of life in the garden was representative of that life. The prohibition that we get in Genesis 2, that thou shalt not eat from that tree, was the summary of what God commanded man in the covenant of works, or the first covenant, or the Adamic covenant, that he was to be obedient to. If you will, that first command of don't eat from the tree of the garden of good and evil was really, in many ways, a summary of the Ten Commandments that would be expanded in the time of Moses and more fully revealed. But at the time, it is in a microcosm. Will you put God first? Will you obey? Will you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, as the representative head of the human race? So you see, it is ultimately in that little small verse, 2:17 of Genesis, a prohibition, a command of God that will lead through obedience to life for Adam and the human race, or will lead to death for Adam and the human race. And so two other things we can say about this bond in blood sovereignly administered, and I encourage you to memorize this, students. I don't know of any more a more full yet concise and succinct definition for covenant. O. Palmer Robertson is the one who coined this, bond in blood sovereignly administered. It's awful hard to get better than this, I think. But two other aspects of covenant are that there are two parties. And a covenant, I want to say, I think you know this, but I want to say this as clearly as I can. A covenant means more than a contract, because a contract implies really an agreement between equals. And so when you think of the difference between contract and covenant, think about it, that covenant is a voluntary, sovereignly administered bond in blood from God Almighty to the creature. And it's not on equals. It's not between equals. And that's what covenant emphasizes, not between equals. Even in the ancient Near Eastern, with the sovereign, the suzerain covenantal treaties of kings, it was never with equals. It was a king who had conquered and who would promise certain things to his people based on cutting a blood covenant. There's also two aspects we want to remember. There are promises and there are penalties. And again, this is just to emphasize the promises would be life, symbolized by the tree of life. Life symbolized by the tree of life. You remember that portion that's often hard to understand at the end of Genesis 3, where there are two angels who are guarding the way of Eden, so that man will not go in and take part in the tree of life and live forever. So there was this tree of life was sacramental. It symbolized life. All right? But there was also curses for disobedience or death, spiritual death, as we've looked at. And this was through the command, thou shalt not, if you will. Okay? So in the first part of the Bible, whether you call it a covenant of works or whether you call it an Adamic administration, or you just call it the first covenant, it is indeed a covenant because there is a bond in blood. There are two parties, God and the creature, and there are promises made and penalties that are. All right. So we'll say that again. Let's read section 2 again with that knowledge of what covenant is. See if we can understand it better by God's grace. This first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam. And when you think of that, think of the tree of life. The tree of life symbolized really what? If you look at this right here as a help, what would the tree of life have symbolized? Jesus Christ. So every symbol or sign in the old covenant that's given by Almighty God is in substance Jesus Christ. So it's that if Adam had obeyed, he would have received Jesus Christ, if you will. Wherein life was promised Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And in chapter 19 of the confession, it's also add a perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to God's word to emphasize. In other words, there are two ways to life. There is the way that we read, that this implies, and the way that we read in Exodus 24, there is do this and you shall live, or live and you shall do this. The first covenant was do this and you shall live. What we're about to look at is the second covenant. It is live and you shall do this. The covenant of works is still important because it is, as we'll see, when we say that Christ was obedient to the Father as second Adam, as last Adam, what was he obedient to? He was obedient to the covenant of works in our place as federal head and as Savior. And thus, in him, he offers us a second covenant, the covenant of grace, which is summarized as live and you shall do this. Live and you shall do this. Do this and you shall live is no longer an option for sinners. There's no way we can do what is required of perfect and personal, even perpetual obedience. Can we? No. No. Chapter 6 came first so that we'd be reminded of this. No. In us, there's not even a willingness and definitely not an ability to do this and live any longer. So look at section 3, the good news. This is the good news. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second. Take a deep breath. The Lord was pleased to make a second. We failed the first one in Adam. We're guilty for it. Every human being that is condemned for unbelief and not receiving Christ and the tree of life in Christ will be condemned because of their failure to keep the covenant of works, both in the imputation of Adam's sin and their actual sins. Do you feel the grace when you read that, beloved, that by his fall, making himself incapable of life by that covenant, there's no way to do this and you shall live anymore. The Lord was pleased to make a second, and it's commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto, notice this, sinners now. It's not just between the creator and the creature. It's offered to sinners. Are you a sinner? You're a sinner. You're one who falls short of the glory of God, has no hope of salvation through works. Then this is for you. This is for us. Listen to the good news of this one. This one too has blessings and curses. It's life and death. Wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. So he offers it through a promise to live in Christ, and you shall do this. Requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So you see the emphasis now, beloved, on the live and you shall do this is because of the gift of the Holy Spirit that has been purchased by Jesus Christ for his own. Jesus Christ has kept the covenant of works. He's perfectly done this as last and final Adam in our place, where Adam and his sin was imputed to us, Christ and his righteousness is now imputed to us. Where Adam and his sin was imputed to us, that sin now is imputed to Christ on the cross. And life is given to us, that righteousness that he earned, Christ earned, is imputed to us as our righteousness or as our foundation for salvation. Isn't that wonderful news? So Christ has done this so that we can live. And then the covenant of grace is this, that he freely offers to salvation, to freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Christ, requiring faith of them that they may be saved, and to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life the Holy Spirit. So this right here is emphasizing the Holy Spirit's work, both in regeneration, in applying Christ's righteousness and justification, in understanding our adoption into the family of God, and sanctifying us and making us Christ-like, so that we could live now and do this, not perfectly, but sincerely. And so, beloved, I don't want you to miss this. What the divines have in their mind is exactly what they had in chapter 6, and that is that Adam is the federal head who failed the covenant of works. And all those who are in Adam are under God's guilt and condemnation and will die physically and spiritually and eternally. Those in Christ, the last Adam, are those who, when they receive the blessings and benefits of the covenant of grace, it's imputed to them as if they have kept all the requirements of the covenant of works. Because Christ has kept the covenant of works in their place. So here's Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, the final Adam, who has been faithful to God's covenant of works revealed to Adam. And all those in Christ have life and are given eternal life and promise and blessing. So again, you think of the bond in blood sovereignly administered. How was this bond of blood accomplished? This covenant of grace was costly, not to us, but to Christ on the cross. His blood, he shed his blood for the new covenant, to fulfill the covenant of grace. Because Adam's sin in the first covenant was imputed to Christ on the cross. So Christ came under the judgment and wrath of God as last Adam, as second Adam, in place of all believers, both in the Old and the New Testament, of all the elect, so that then he could grant life to us. Christ took our penalty so that we could receive the promise. Christ is the true life, and those who reject him will find nothing but curse and death. Are we clear on that? It's a beautiful story. It's a wonderful, wonderful gospel presentation, isn't it? So Adam failed the covenant of works. Let me say it again, because I think we don't get this sometimes. God has not done away with the law, all right? He's not done away with the covenant of works and the need for obedience, all right? Where Adam failed the covenant of works, Christ succeeded. And he succeeded not just for himself, but for all of his elect, for all of his people. And so his active obedience is imputed to us as if we have indeed done all the commandments in order to have life. But we've done that in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit makes us alive while we're dead, and then we learn through obedience to serve Him. Now, here's the point where I'll stop for a moment to take some of our answers to our questions. I'm focusing primarily, students, on questions 3 and 4 in the journal. What are the glories of the covenant of grace? Give us a gospel presentation, encourage our hearts. List as many as you could think. And when was this covenant of grace first revealed and proclaimed? And then the second one is, how is God the Father, how God the Son, how God the Spirit might be revealed in this wonderful covenant of grace? Doesn't it make your heart sing today that you have performed all of the perfect and perpetual obedience to God's commands in Christ Jesus? It'll get to you. Pray, Lord, it'll get in our hearts and cause us to sing. All right. Yes, Miss White. Hi, Hannah. Woohoo! Do you know where in the Old Testament, anyone? Not trying to put you on the spot, Hannah, but if you know, do you know where the covenant of grace is first given? Martin Luther called it the first gospel, where God Himself was the preacher. Genesis 3:15. Often called the proto-euangelion, or the proto-evangelion. The first evangel, first gospel. Hi, Sophie. Amen. Excellent, Sophie. You know, one of my favorite scriptures, Sophie, with regard to Christ's obedience and then our obedience and how they're related is Romans 8:3-4. Write that down and read it later. I'm going to read it now. But listen to this. You ready? Hear the do this. And you shall live, and the living you shall do this. Hear this via Paul's inspiration in Romans. Listen to this in Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. He's done. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So my favorite scripture there, because it reminds us that Christ's obedience is imputed to us. And it also reminds us that the Holy Spirit's been given for us to live obedient lives in Christ. Thank you, Sophie. Good job. Yes. Oh, yes. Talon, how are you? Caleb, good to see you. Or yes. Excellent. You're finding that all in section 3, aren't you? Good stuff. All right. Oh, yes, Talon. Isn't it wonderful? All the promises point to Jesus. That's right. Good. And always remember this. Remember the three A's, all right, for the triune God's salvation for us. God the Father authors. Christ accomplishes in our nature, in our flesh, and the Spirit applies. Is that wonderful? Don't ever forget that, beloved. Anything else? Oh, more? Oh, okay. All right. Good job. Good job. All right. So let's do this on this next part. Very important one. Number 5, we just talked about, really, didn't we? The relationship between the covenant of works and covenant of grace. Let's do number 6, beloved. I really want you to think about this one. You ready? You've already heard me give the answer, but I want you to give an explanation of it. And that is number 6. Is there one covenant of grace? List 3 differences between the covenant of grace administered in the old and the same administered in the new after the coming of Jesus. Okay, so that's sections 5 through 6. All right, sections 5 through 6. Let's just let's leave that for a moment. Let's go to section 4. I'll come back to you to ask to hear your wonderful gospel answers and bring some more gospel. Bring some more gospel. That's what builds us up, beloved. Go around telling people about the gospel, not only outside the church, but inside the church, never thinking that that someone already knows it, because we so easily forget it. We're so easily forgetful, and we forget about Jesus Christ. One glimpse of Christ will set us off ourselves and encourage us and strengthen our hearts. And so go around teaching, telling others about Jesus Christ and the gospel, not just to unbelievers, but even more importantly to believers, not even more importantly, but just as much to believers as well. Section 4, this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. So what the divines want us to see is that there's different ways of looking at Christ's person and work for us. One way is covenant. The most important way, perhaps, is covenant, but we can also understand it as testament. In other words, one has to die in order for their will, all right, to be received by the living. You know, they have to die in order for the inheritance then to be given. And so the divines are saying another way of looking at covenant through the death of Christ is that his death was the death of the one who willed our salvation. And through his death, we're now heirs of that salvation and that eternal life. So they're saying that that testament is a way of using, of speaking of that, of the covenant. Now, you might ask yourself, why is it then that we talk of the Old Testament as Old Covenant and Old Testament, New Covenant, New Testament? Why is that the case? I tend to focus primarily on using the words Old Covenant and New Covenant. You can also say Old Testament, New Testament. You might ask, why do we most of the time think of Old Testament, New Testament? It's because of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, would translate covenant often, or most of the time, with testament, with the word for testament. And so when the King James Bible was made, the great influential English Bible, that term testament came into our language more predominantly than covenant. All right. So so that's why when you open a Bible, usually it says the Old Testament or New Testament. It can also be the Old Covenant or New Covenant, right? Okay. Section 5. Now, what I want you to note is section 5 and 6, some of my favorite sections, I think, in all of the confession. And let me just say, I think what you have here is a real helpful teaching on how to interpret your Bibles. Okay, I think you have here really a key to understanding Christ throughout the Scriptures. I really do. And so what I want to note, in section 5, there's a stress on similarities between the Old and the New Covenants, or Old and New Testaments. There's a stress on similarities. In section 6, there's a stress on the differences and the expansions between the Old and the New Covenant. So in other words, the section 5 stresses the unity of the one covenant of grace. All right. Whereas the section 6, you might say, stresses the progressive nature of the covenant of grace. Okay. So let's give it a try. Stressing similarities in section 5, this covenant was administered differently in the time of the law or the time of Moses and in the time of the gospel. Now, Moses, you understand, law stands for the old covenant. All right. It stands just, the Lord Jesus uses it in Luke 24 when he refers to the Old Testament. He sees the Old Testament in three parts, as when you take my Old Testament biblical theology class, you'll learn that Moses and the prophets and the writings. And so Moses stands, when Paul usually talks of Moses, he's not just merely speaking of the Mosaic covenant, though sometimes he is. He's speaking of the Old Covenant or Old Testament contrasted with the time of fulfillment. So the time of the law and the time of the gospel, under the law, notice this, the covenant was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover or Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. And it is called the Old Testament. So what's being stressed here are the similarities between the covenants. And if you notice in the Old Covenant, we have promises which are pointing to Christ, the prophecies pointing to Christ, the sacrifices pointing to Christ. You think of like the promise that we read earlier with Galatians 3:16, that was God's promise to Abraham and his seed. And Galatians 3:16 says his seed was ultimately Jesus Christ. All right. So that stress on similarities, that stress on similarities, the sameness of the covenant, though there's differences in administration, we'll see more in a moment. The promises, the prophecies of Messiah, any of the sacrifices that were made, the rite or the sacrament of circumcision, the Passover lamb, they were types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. And I'll emphasize the sameness in just a moment. Why I'm emphasizing the sameness, I'll do that in just a moment as a summary. But all of these things, differently administered, were part of the same covenant of grace, because all of those in different administration, though they were administered different in mode, they had the same meaning. They had the same substance, which was Christ. And so this can be summarized here. What they're stressing is the sameness of the one covenant, that there's one covenant of grace. And so if you notice, all these different ways of administration, the promises, the prophecies, the sacrifices, the circumcision, the Passover lamb, other types and ordinances delivered to the people, the Jews, you see, it's pointing all to the same Christ, pointing all to the same Christ. So that's the sameness here, the same Christ is being promised, or typified, or shadowed. Okay, so you could think of right here in the shadows, the types. You could think of the circumcision. Okay, you could think of the Passover lamb. You could think of all the feasts. You could think of the promises. All right, so they're all pointing to Christ the substance, because it's the same covenant of grace, and the same Christ, the same substance. That's what's being emphasized, is 1-1-1. So it's the same Christ. If you notice, it's the same people of God, because whether in the old covenant or the new, it's the same people or the elect. So to instruct and build up the elect, it's the same salvation. Notice that, the eternal salvation. And it's made effectual through the same Holy Spirit. You see that? So what's being emphasized is the sameness here of the one covenant of grace. What they're stressing is this, beloved, that we wouldn't see somehow Noah, the covenant with Noah, and Moses and David as anything more than distinct, but that we'd see all three of them at whatever time period in the Old Covenant as being the same, with regard to Christ, and with regard to the people, and with regard to the salvation. So a way that this has been summarized is that the Old and the New Covenants are the same in substance, but different in administration. You know, an example would be, in the Old Testament, just think of the administration of the Passover lamb, right? In the time of fulfillment, we don't have Passover lambs because Christ is our Passover lamb. All right, but the Passover lamb pointed to the same substance for the same people, believers, the elect, for the same salvation, because it was the same Christ through the same Spirit. Okay? Section 5. And let me go ahead and do section 6, and then I'll take the questions, okay, just because I think there's a momentum we can move to look at some of the differences. And then the differences here in section 6, there's these, what you call the progressive nature of Scripture. You'd want to see it as the progressive nature of Scripture. That's why when you understand it's the same Christ, same people, same salvation, you won't be surprised if in the Old Covenant you have circumcision and in the New Testament you have baptism. Because they're two different signs that point to one Christ. That's why in the Old Testament, if you have the Passover lamb, and then in the New, you have the New Testament, Lord's Supper, then you see the sacraments as two in the Old Testament, two in the New. Two in time of promise, two in the New. But it's the same Christ represented and actually communicated by the Holy Spirit, made effectual to the one people, whether Jew or Gentile, with the same salvation. That's why there's little glimpses you'll find in the Old Covenant about the Gentiles, you know. In the time of the plagues, you see some of the Egyptians actually fearing the Lord and following God's word, giving us a glimpse that Gentiles will come in to believe. You have Rahab coming into Israel. You have Ruth, the Moabitess, coming into Israel, taking part in the same life that's promised in Christ. And then there are these little glimpses where when gifts are given, like the Passover lamb, where there's requirements for whoever comes. And it's not just for the Jewish household. It's for sojourners and Gentiles who might want to partake with them. But they just have to go through in order to partake of the Passover lamb. They have to be circumcised. They have to be those who profess faith. But we see glimpses of the fact that there's the same Christ, same people, same salvation, and it's the same in substance, though different in administration in both covenants or both testaments. Section 6, this is stressing the differences or the expansions, if you will. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, as the Bible calls it, the ordinances in which the covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. And now to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, that's made clear, though we see glimpses of it in the Old Testament, it's clearer that it's always been to both Jews and Gentiles, and it's called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. You can see that again in section 6, the Christ our substance. We took Colossians 2:17 as a helpful verse there, that the substance of Christ here, the differences really between the Old and the New Testament can be summarized in this way. One difference is, of course, that the Old Covenant was a time of promise and the New Covenant is a time of fulfillment. Another difference is that in the Old Covenant, because Christ had yet to be exhibited or to come, there was much more glory that was granted. Who has gone to any Christian conference and seen the man of God teaching, reading the Bible, and coming down from the pulpit with glory on his face? No one. I've not seen that. When Moses came down from the mountain, he had glory on his face, though it was fading. As there was more glory in that sense revealed in the old, outwardly. There's more simplicity in the new, just preaching, administration of the sacraments. That's what they're meaning there, is that though fewer in number than all of the types and the shadows of the old, and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory. So even your favorite Bible teacher, you probably have never seen him with glory on his face when he's reading the scriptures, like Moses. And so it's with less outward glory. It's why in the Old Testament, the temple as a type was all glorious, but New Testament buildings have always been, or scripturally speaking, have been very simple places of worship, very houses of worship, because we focus on the heavenly Zion when we come to worship and not the outward glory. And so in them, it's held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy because of the coming of Christ, because we know more fully of Christ and of his person, of his work, of the salvation. And we know it's both to Jews and Gentiles that he's broken down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles and brought them one and made peace between them. And so, importantly, they end with, there are not two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So if you were to ask the question, how many covenants are there? You would say there's one with Adam and the human race from the beginning. You could call it the Adamic ministration. You could call it the covenant with Adam. You could call it the covenant of works. You could call it the first covenant. And you then would say, there's a second covenant, and that's the covenant of grace. That's first revealed in Genesis 3:15, and then fully and finally revealed in Christ the substance. So it's one and the same under various dispensations. And by the way, this use of dispensation, that's a very helpful word that just teaches of different epochs, but they're not teaching what has been called dispensationalism, all right? And it's too much for me to get into what that is right now, but they're not teaching dispensationalism. They're just using a very helpful word, which is dispensation, and the way they're using it is epochs. So it's like me saying that the covenant is the architectonic principle or structure or primary storyline, and saying Adam was a dispensation or epoch, Noah was a dispensation or epoch, Moses was a dispensation or epoch, David was a dispensation or epoch, and the New Testament is a dispensation or epoch, but I am not stressing differences, I'm stressing the one covenant of grace in differing dispensations or epochs. That's what's important. Whereas dispensationalism tends to focus too much on the differences in their so-called dispensations. And I think it's a wrong way of reading the Bible. It really is. It will hurt you reading the interpreting the Bible through dispensationalist lens. Very, very harmful to you. I encourage you to think of sections 5 and 6 here particularly as helps in reading your Bible. Because if you read your Bibles carefully and prayerfully with the help of sections 5 and 6 here in chapter 7, it will help you to find Christ really and biblically in every passage. Because he'll be there in promise, he'll be there in type, he'll be there in shadow, and he will be there present to your faith. All right, and it will help you to think about the one salvation God's revealed and the one Christ, the one people. You'll know you're part of one people, not that Jews and Gentiles are one people in Christ. And there's nothing that makes them distinct from one another other than ethnic differences now. All right, so let's ask those questions, or let's answer the questions where we talked in number 6. What do you have to say, students? Is there one covenant of grace? List three differences between the covenant of grace administered in the old and the same administered in the new after the coming of Jesus Christ.
Okay, Allison.
Yes, Allison. Good. And Allison, excellent job. One of my favorite passages with regard to the sacrifice, and you know, the book of Hebrews really shows us how to interpret our Bibles as an inspired book that helps to interpret. And in Hebrews, we see what the divines are emphasizing here. If I could emphasize here what you just said in Hebrews 10, verse 11 and following. Contrasting the old and the new in the differences, but emphasizing the sameness of substance. It says in verse 11, chapter 10, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, which ultimately can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And listen to this, Allison, very good news for us. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's that fulfillment of the covenant of works for us. That's that perfect obedience, perfect, perpetual, personal obedience that Christ imputes to us by faith. Excellent, Allison, very good. Tell your father I said hi. Good. Excellent. Those are very good, very good distinctions. You know, one thing that gives us, Nathan, that unity in the New Testament is knowing that those differences of office, of three offices that we have in the Old Testament, that we'll find more in chapter 8, but here's a preview. In the Old Testament, we have prophets, priests, and kings. In the New Testament, we have Jesus, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And it's neat how he primarily ministers from the heavenly places, as Hebrews chapters 8 through 10 teaches us. He ministers from the heavenly place as a priest, praying for us, having offered himself once and for all as a sacrifice and as a priest. He rules and reigns over us through his word, and he speaks to us through his word by the Spirit. So, yeah, it's neat. The reason why there's a greater simplicity in the New Covenant is because Christ is ministering in the heavenly places. The reality has come. The substance has come. Excellent. Please. Yes, Hannah. Thank you. Well, Hannah, that's very good. And I want to just say this to your excellent question in the same way I answer my own excellent questions initially, and that is, we always want to remember to speak where the Scripture speaks, and that it's very easy to have questions that speculate. I know I can do that, and so it may be that the Scriptures do not answer them. So with that caution, I'd say I think the Scriptures do answer what you're asking. Very helpful. Adam was chosen as representative head, and so his sin, it did happen, and when it did happen, his sin was imputed to his entire family. I suppose, given the question you're asking is if Adam had sinned, because God had chosen him to be the federal head and representative of the human race, his family would have indeed, that sin would have been imputed to them, and so they all would have been sent. The principle here is imputation. It's that whether we have been born or we haven't been born, God has chosen a representative to represent the whole human race, and it's according to his most wise and holy counsel of his own will. And that may seem strange to us, but it is it's something we do every day when we elect a president to represent us, and his actions have an effect or have consequences upon us. And are a king who rules and reigns over us. But that's very helpful. I think the word we're looking for here is imputation. Good job. Yes, Bill? That's a good point. Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, Bill points out a very good, helpful, sort of redemptive historical answer, is that when the kings of Israel sinned, they were guilty along with their children by way of imputation, and they were all sent into exile for the representative king's sins. But the good news is God always preserved a remnant for this. Any other questions or comments to close? It's a very important chapter, isn't it, of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It has implications for us to understand the gospel more deeply and fully in Christ. It has implications also for our hermeneutics, or our interpreting our Bibles. And I really want to encourage you to think about the voluntary condescension of creator and creature and that covenant that God makes. I want you to be captured by your imagination with this when you think of the person work of Christ and then see his shadow cast back into the Old Testament through type, circumcision, Passover lamb. It'll really help you to see the sameness of the covenant of grace, though there's differences. It'll help you to see the one covenant, same Christ, same people, Jew and Gentile, same salvation, same in substance, but differently administered. It'll help you to see the covenant as the structure of the Bible and the primary storyline of the Bible. It'll help you to understand that the covenant is simply bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And ultimately, this blood focuses on Jesus Christ. It'll help you to see that the two parties in the covenant ultimately are between God and Adam and God and Christ. And there's no other kinds of people except those who are recipients of the covenant of God with Adam, and those who are recipients of the covenant God has made with Christ. So do this and you shall live is no longer an option for sinners. It is live by the power of the Holy Spirit and you shall do this. All right. Yes, ma'am. Hi, Jeff. Sure, yeah. So So, Jeff, if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul is speaking to a primarily Gentile audience, but he's remembering the fathers. And again, this is emphasizing oneness of the people of God. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, it says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Note, Jeff, the verse 5, many of them, God was not pleased, they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why? Look at verse 4. Because when they drank the spiritual drink, all they got was their thirst quenched, because they didn't see through the provision that God had given in the spiritual drink, Christ. And when they saw the rock that it came from, they didn't see Christ bringing, as he does with the woman at the well, the quenching of an everlasting thirst for the soul. When they were baptized in Moses through the Red Sea, they just went through the Red Sea. And so in Israel, unbelievers would just take the lamb and eat it and be full. They'd take the water and drink it. They would think, hey, it rained down bread. That's quite helpful for me and my family. And they would seek more of it because they were self-centered. But they had no salvation apart from the Holy Spirit. An example, answer to what you're saying or what you're asking, is that true believers that God was pleased with saw in the water Christ and believed. And saw in the baptism of Moses, Christ. And saw in the manna, the bread of life, Christ. And so they believed the same way we do, with the Holy Spirit giving them eyes to see Jesus Christ through promise and type, as the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see Christ in his substance and fullness. Does that help? I think that's a very helpful passage to just meditate on, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, because there's so much in it with regard to seeing God's people as one. Corinthians were far from the covenant, and yet they're being called the sons of the Father, the believing fathers in the wilderness under Moses. So again, the same family, the same people, same elect are being spoken of. Gentiles can be called the sons of Abraham. And so to put it another way, when manna fell from heaven, they just got bread. For those who are unbelievers, for those who had the spiritual eyes to see, when the manna fell, they saw the bread of life, and they received him by faith. All right, very helpful, very helpful. Any other questions or comments? Oh yes, ma'am. Okay. Yeah, we could read there. All right, let's close with Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. And very helpful. That's one of my favorite benedictions, isn't it? All right. So Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful that as creatures you have voluntarily condescended to make a covenant with us. And even when we failed that first covenant, you were so gracious and merciful to give us a second covenant, one that you made with Christ and all those in Christ, all those who receive Christ, all those for whom Christ died, all of your people. We thank you, Lord, that many of us have that privilege of having received Jesus Christ, of hearing the promise in the Old Testament, knowing that's about Jesus, of hearing the promise that you so love the world that whosoever believes would never perish but have everlasting life. And we've received that promise by faith. We've received Christ. And we're in Christ, and all of his perfect obedience has been imputed to us, and so that we stand perfectly righteous in your sight without guilt, and without shame, and given, and heirs of life in Christ Jesus. We thank you that our second Adam, our last Adam, our final Adam, our Lord Jesus, is our Savior and our King, and he has poured out his Spirit upon us so that we might live for him. We pray that, knowing that we now live in him, we pray that we would do all of your commandments. We know we can't do them perfectly, but we want to do them sincerely by faith and to be those who are full of good works in light of the graciousness you've shown us. In Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen.